This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
I appreciate you listening into Trumpet Hour today. This is Joel Hilliker. We've just completed the fall holy days. Yesterday was the last great day, the seventh and final holy day on God's calendar. It's always a wonderfully inspiring time of year. And I want to start today's program with an inspiring story about renewal, regeneration, and restoration. A plateau in north central China that was until recently one of the most degraded ecosystems on planet Earth because of population overgrowth and poor land management. This has been brought back. Trumpet writer Jeremiah Jacques is going to tell us how it was brought back from the brink of irreversible damage in possibly the largest regreening project in history. And this really calls to mind vivid prophecies of the kind of regeneration that will take place all across Earth very soon in the wonderful world tomorrow. For our second segment, we're going to talk about opioids. These drugs that are killing tens of thousands of people every year just in America. These are generally prescription drugs, although there's a growing black market on opioids. But this crisis is growing worse amid the COVID-19 pandemic. We'll talk about some troubling hidden causes for this problem with our health correspondent, Jörg Mardian. Then we'll talk about real estate. If you're in the market for a house right now, you know it's a tough market. House prices are through the roof. They're actually higher than ever in history. Buyers are all over the place. They're outbidding each other. Government data really shows that this is just a terrible market for buyers. But you might not realize this, but there's an economic force at work here helping to drive this trend. And that is companies, massive real estate investment companies, buying enormous numbers of houses, often way above market value. Why are they doing this, and how much economic distortion does this cause? We'll hear a report about this from Sam Livingston. You may have seen Sam on the Trumpet Daily from time to time. He's here to talk to us about this topic. And I also want to mention, if you have an opportunity, go to our sister website, pcg.church. This is the official website of the Philadelphia Church of God. On our front page, we aim to answer some basic questions for those who may visit this website and direct them to some of the church's literature and resources. For the last word on today's program, I'm going to share with you one of those answers, the simple but profound key to how to make life work. Let's start, though, with this inspiring look at this tremendous land reclamation project in this report from Jeremiah Jacques.
The Lus Plateau in China stretches across 250,000 square miles in the north-central part of the country. Anciently, this was a lush area of forests and natural grasslands, rife with all kinds of life. And the abundance of this region made it attractive to people. So the Lus Plateau grew populous, and it became the cradle of Chinese civilization. But as more people began populating the region, they cleared more and more of the land. As the civilization grew, so did the demand for resources. So the people were aggressively farming, and they overgrazed great swaths of this land with their livestock. Over the course of thousands of years, this ended up stripping away the vegetation almost entirely and eroding the soil severely. And eventually it turned the Lus Plateau into basically a desert. As this was happening, many of the people migrated out of the area that they had depleted. And what they left behind was a barren ruin. It was one of the most fundamentally degraded ecosystems on Earth. There were virtually no trees, very little grass. When there was wind, nothing kept the dust down, so it would blow for miles and miles. It actually caused dust storms, even in far-off cities like Beijing and Shanghai. And when the rains came on the Lus Plateau, they didn't seep into the earth the way they do in a healthy ecosystem, because the soil was just too depleted. and there was no vegetation to hold it, especially on slopes. So the rain washed down the hillsides, taking the soil with it. Huge gullies ran thick with eroded soils. It was actually believed to be the most eroded place on Earth. And since this was happening over such a vast area, it was washing millions of tons of silt into the Yellow River. And all that silt was regularly clogging the river. It was blocking its flow and causing floods in some areas, even far downstream from the plateau. And when the river flooded during the rainy season without ordinary infiltration, it very often meant there was drought during the rest of the year. And those droughts often caused famine. So between the dust storms and the flooding and the droughts, the local problem of the Lus Plateau had become a national problem for China. The masses of people may have thought that they left the destruction behind, but it was following them. In the mid-1990s, Chinese and foreign scientists and civil engineers surveyed this area. They knew that it used to be a lush region that was home to millions and millions of people, so they wanted to see if there was anything that could be done to restore this land. An ecologist and documentarian named John Liu was one of those brought in to try to help repair this collapsed ecosystem. And he said that at the start, they were daunted to see just the scope of this undertaking. He said, quote, "When we began our documentation, we found a landscape that was virtually denuded of vegetation." So the project was immense. And among their first tasks was convincing the locals to stop the free-range livestock grazing that was destroying what little vegetation remained in the area. To accomplish this, John Liu's team instituted a mass surveying project, clearly dividing the land up and making each plot the responsibility of one local family. Everyone knew which family owned which section, and the people had both responsibilities and rights. They were taught that they would be the main beneficiaries of any improvements they made to their area. Liu said, quote, "What eventually convinced the local people was the assurance that they would have tenure of their land and that they would directly benefit from the effort they invested in the new project," end quote. Once the land was divided up, the team began educating the locals about how to restore it. And they used interesting terminology to convey the vision. The chief engineer of China's Water Protection Bureau was one of the members of the team who worked to convey the vision to the people. And he said, quote, "The goal is to give a hat to the hilltops, to give a belt to the hills, as well as shoes at the base," end quote. So the hat here meant planting trees on the tops of the hills that were not to be cut down. And the belt would be terraces, which are level plains cut into the slope of the hills, slowing down the flow of rainwater and letting it soak into the soil. And then the shoes would be dams built in the valleys, designed to keep some water in these ecosystems. So the plan to restore the Lus Plateau was immense in scale, but it was all relatively low tech. They planted those trees on hundreds of square miles of hilltops by hand mostly, and just with some simple machinery. And they dug those large terraces in the steep slopes mainly by hand, and they also added organic material to the soil in places that were particularly depleted, and that was also done by hand. And then we also have to remember that this was the authoritarian government of China that was carrying this project out. So there was some persuading and some sharing of the vision, but in truth, it was less about that than it was about saying, this is the law, these are the new policies, you won't be grazing here anymore. So the government did make clear that new policies were in place, and they also compensated the farmers for their work, and they gave them additional funds so they could keep their livestock penned up and buy grain from elsewhere to feed them while they were penned to allow time for the depleted areas to be rehabilitated. So this was undoubtedly one of the most ambitious development projects ever undertaken, and the results were dramatic. Within a decade, the team and the locals had succeeded in reshaping hundreds of devastated gullies. They had succeeded in cutting countless terraces in the hillsides so it could provide flat fields, productive for crops and grazing in a sustainable way. Today, an area the size of Belgium is again actively part of a functioning hydrological cycle. Water is now absorbed in plants, and this causes both evaporation and humidity to increase, and the whole system perpetuates itself. John Liu explained, quote, "The roots of the plants and the annual accumulation of decaying organic matter is helping stabilize the soil. The improved soil structure and vegetation cover helps naturally infiltrate and retain water during rainfall, reducing the threat of flooding, drought, and dust storms, and beginning to restore a more normal water cycle. Gradually, fertility that had been leached from the soil is returning. This, in turn, affects the ability of the land to produce crops." End quote. On the Luss Plateau today, biodiversity is booming, with all kinds of plants and animals flourishing. Thousands of square miles were transformed from a barren desert into an oasis of flora, fauna, and fertile farmland. This was one of the largest, if not the largest, regreening projects in history. The scale of the project is astounding, and it did prove that it's possible to rehabilitate large-scale destroyed ecosystems, including restoring ecosystem function that had been lost over vast areas and over long durations. And the restored area isn't just an untamed forest or grassland. Some of it is protected in those natural forms, but the majority of it is used by people for farming, livestock, and countless other kinds of business and life. But this time around, it's being done in ways that respect nature and keep the ecological function humming along the way it was designed to. And that means there's water in the soil, and so much more food is now being produced in the area. It also means the Yellow River is looking less yellow, and fewer floods are caused by activity on the plateau, and fewer dust storms are originating from this area. So this restoration is benefiting people all across China. One of the local farmers, who appears in John Liu's documentary about the project, said, quote, "After 20 years, to see such changes is unimaginable. Now it's as if our dreams couldn't keep up with the changes." Another farmer said, quote, "The farmland has completely changed. It's hard to recognize this place now. Before, we didn't have enough income for electricity. Now we have electricity and running water. We can grow more and more crops. It's really a big change." Another man gave the documentarians a tour of his orchard, showing his various types of fruit trees and just beaming as he discussed how hard he and his family worked to keep the trees all strong. And he also talked about how profitable the fruit is. So the change has been dramatic. Barren soil has returned to lush, verdant land, and an area the size of Belgium has been transformed from an exhausted, depleted desert into a vast oasis. And it broke the cycle of poverty that the people of the Luss Plateau had been stuck in. The people have an opportunity now to build a future for themselves and their families. This topic of regreening the deserts is an exciting one, partly because there are just so many degraded places on Earth today that are in great need of being rehabilitated. Almost one-third of the world's landmass is desert. That's according to the technical definition of an area that receives less than 10 inches of rain per year. And the amount of desert on Earth is growing every day by about 40 square miles. Some of that happens naturally, but much of it results from human activity, like slash-and-burn agriculture and overgrazing, as was the case with the Luss Plateau. But the Bible tells us that a time is on the horizon when these areas will be healed. Isaiah 35:1 says, The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The deserts will blossom like lush gardens. We will have functional ecosystems on a planetary scale. The next verse says, "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing." So this is about a future time when what happened on the Luz Plateau, and much more really, will happen all over the world. The earth will burst forth with abundance and joy and singing. So it's just a tremendously exciting vision of the future. We have a booklet called The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, which is all about this exciting future. And it devotes quite a lot of space to the topic of re-greening that will soon happen, and to the work that will be done to make the deserts blossom as the rose. So if you take a look at the show notes for today's episode of Trumpet Hour on SoundCloud, or if you go to thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab, you can order your free copy there of the booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
Drug overdoses kill more Americans than car crashes, gunshots, or AIDS at its peak. About 840,000 people have died of an overdose since 1999. Last year alone, there was a record 94,000 who died of an overdose. And of these, about 80% are caused by opioids. There's a lot of focus on coronavirus in the public health discussion right now, but this is a terrible crisis happening at the same time, and in some ways it's being made worse by coronavirus. To talk about some of the very troubling hidden causes, we have via Skype from his office in British Columbia, personal trainer and holistic nutritionist Jorg Mardian. Hello, Jorg.
Hello there.
So these statistics are deeply troubling. Can you give us a better idea of the scope of the problem that we're talking about here?
Well, the opioids are, it really is a hidden epidemic, because opioids are potent pain-reducing medicines, and they became really popular in the 1990s. But since then, their use has absolutely skyrocketed, and in 2015, it really peaked with 255 million prescriptions. So that's about 82 for every 100 residents.
A really important aspect of this is that these drugs that people are getting a hold of and that they're overdosing on, so many of them, if not all of them, are prescription.
That's right. And that's really how it started, through the prescription channel, through doctors legally getting these drugs. So the opioid market is really one of pain and profit. And drug makers just salivate for the latter, for the profit part of it. You know, interestingly, Americans consume about 80% of the global supply of opioids, and they represent about 5% of the global population. So I'd say it's a big problem. And those numbers are made even worse when we look at the economic cost of it all. I mean, it was somewhere in the range of $631 billion from 2015 to 2018. Hmm. So now, you know, there's a lot of blame being cast for this. Agencies are putting the blame one way. Doctors are putting it the other way. The CDC says they do blame it on illicit fentanyl, which are really opioids that are 50 to 100 times more potent. So these are on the black market. And they say that's a driving factor right now in the 30% mortality increase from 2020 to 2021. So now, you know, that claim has a basis in truth.
Okay. I guess this is a really important thing to consider, because you're talking about the roots of this crisis being in prescription medication that doctors were giving to patients and giving them over prescribing medication that was not needed, to the point where you had people overdosing on this, a lot of people becoming addicted to these drugs. In your view, how much of the problem traces back to legal use of these drugs versus, you're saying now there's this surge in black market opioids?
Well, there's always a cause for everything. I mean, drugs have always existed, but if we look at the opioid crisis, it hasn't always existed in the way that it has now. You know, America has had drug problems, but if you look at the statistics in the last, since the 1990s, it's staggering. And it really has its basis or its roots in the pharmaceutical companies, in what they did to make this a crisis, to manufacture it. And then once you get people hooked and the doctor cuts you off because he says, look, you're using too much, well, then they're going to turn to the black market because they're hooked, you know. And then you're going to get these fentanyl, which is so much more powerful, and that's mixed with other drugs as well. And then people started dying left, right, and center. But just getting back to the roots of that problem, the pharmaceutical companies, they really added fuel to the fire at the beginning, because everything they did was in an unethical way. And that has to do with the money that's taken in. I think between 2000 and 2018, there's $1.9 trillion in net income between 35 companies. That's a staggering amount of money. Now, that profit was generated in very calculated steps. So, you know, first what they do to the pharmaceutical companies is they go to lawmakers. So they gave about $880 million in campaign contributions. So you look to change the laws. And that was given between 2006 and 2015. So what they're doing is they're looking to weaken or kill bills aimed at stemming the tide of prescription opioids. And you can certainly do that if you pay enough money. And their second
step. So you did have lawmakers that were trying to do something to prevent this from becoming a bigger problem than it was. And you had pharmaceutical companies basically paying them off to make sure that didn't happen.
Well, there's always lawmakers that fight properly for their constituents. And then there's lawmakers that get bought out. I mean, really, where's this $880 million going to?
It's a lot of money.
it's a lot of money, and it's a lot of corruption there. And that's a known fact. And then from there, they would go on to the regulatory agencies.
You know, just to go back to $880 million, first of all, you're talking about the amount of profit that those companies would have to make in order to have that just basically as influence money. And then you talk about the corrupting political influence that it has, $880 million over the course of whatever it was, 10, 11 years in the political system that is swaying decisions that are being made that are meant to be protecting consumers and American citizens.
Right. If we take the $1.9 trillion, that $880 million is a drop in a bucket. I mean, you can throw money anywhere, even if these companies get sued and there's a win against them. If they pay out $400-500 million, it's nothing, because they've made billions. Mm-hmm. Billions, you know. So it really is a bad relationship from the top, from the drug makers down to the consumers and everything in between. you know, even the agencies that I was getting to, the agencies, they're corrupted as well. So you can get the bills passed. Let's say you get a half decent bill passed. Well, then they'll go down to the FDA or the CDC or the DEA, and they'll try to corrupt the intent of that regulation. So a lot of people don't know that the FDA actually has their budget comes from user fees from drug makers. And so the user fees are paid by companies seeking approval for their drugs. So in many ways, the FDA looks to the drug makers as their client instead of the public. Now, it's
interesting in light of the FDA approval of the vaccines. It's a different subject in some ways, but you have the same sort of corrupting influence involved in the way that the vaccines have been handled. You're talking about enormous amounts of money, tremendous profit on the line, and this relationship between drug makers and lawmakers to influence the public.
Well, that's correct. I mean, the pressure from the vaccines right now is so intense. It's just palpable. I mean, everybody needs to get a vaccine. Everyone, despite the anemic statistics of people dying. You know, it's what it really is. It's about the money. So the FDA, they're involved with vaccines. They're involved with the opioids, you know, and they were caught in a pay for play scheme where, you know, they would rush a drug for approval to market without the proper safety reviews. And did we hear that about the vaccines? Yes, we did. You know, same type of thing. The CDC and DEA, you know, they're not independent either. You know, the CDC accepted $161 million since 1995 in funding and industry gifts. And the DEA, they have former agents using, you know, they try to limit the agency's regulatory powers once they cross over to the pharmaceutical companies. So it's really a corrupt game. The fish all swim one way in this game, and it's not to the benefit of the patients. And then you also have marketing, which is really a bad, you know, it's a 1-2 marketing punch that these companies use. I think they spend about $30 billion annually to market these drugs. You know, one is directly to the consumer to convince them they need to buy the drugs. These are just wonderful things. You know, here's what will happen. You never hear about the side effects. And the other side goes towards charming doctors. You know, these are dangerous medications. We don't hear of them saying, look, there's a potential for abuse and dependency. But there's a vast number of doctors and hospitals that accepted $9 billion to prescribe these drugs. You know, this is not to the benefit of consumers. And the result is that patients were prescribed unlimited or unnecessary amounts of these highly addictive opioids, and many became addicted. And then they, you know, like I said, they got cut off, and then they turned to the black market to seek illicit fentanyl. And I think at one point between 2006 and 2012, they said 76 billion Percocet and Vicodin pills were on the market.
Wow.
It's hard to fathom the amount of pills that are out there. And this is all, you know, this isn't for cancer and these pains that you can't stand. It's for every type of little pain, you know. And so in all reality, it created a dependency, and it created this crisis from the back end, from the pharmaceutical makers.
Boy, that's an ugly picture. So how has you mentioned that the statistics grew, they've grown worse over the last year. You said that there's this finger pointing between doctors and pharmaceutical companies, and they're basically saying, well, the reason for this is the increase in black market supply of opioids. Are there other factors contributing to the worsening of the problem in the COVID age?
Oh, of course there is. This is really a crisis within a pandemic. And, you know, as bad as the opioid situation was before, COVID-19 just created so many new obstacles. I mean, the pandemic really not only destabilized people trying to maintain sobriety with addictions or, you know, on that end, but they created new addicts during a time when people were isolated and stressed and had no jobs. Mm-hmm. So that's a fact. You know, the statistics tell us that. A survey by the CDC showed that 13% of respondents said they started or increased substance use to deal with stress or emotions related to COVID-19. I mean, emergency hotlines were lighting up 1,000% in cause of emotional distress. Mm. You know, and last year was another bad year. I think there was 227 million prescriptions given out again. And that's enough to hand a bottle of pills to 9 out of every 10 American adults.
Wow. That's, you know, crazy.
And what's the end result of that? Well, there was 61,000 opioid deaths last year. And that's out of a total of 94,000 overdose deaths from all drugs. So my question is, where's the outrage in the media? Mm. You know, where's the sobbing over every death that matters? You remember that word? Every death matters. Mm-hmm. I remember that being said. Overdoses are still at staggering highs. There's now still 115 people a day that die from opioids. And that just keeps getting added on to last year's record number. So this has become one of the most devastating health problems in U.S. history. And from pretty much every angle, it's propelled opioid overdoses into a top 5 cause of death. Mm. And what do we hear in the media? Crickets. Mm-hmm. We don't hear about it. You know, despite these statistics, it seems that the decision-making processes of elected officials are kind of stuck in neutral. They're not really jumping on this, and media sources are just busy riding a one-trick virus pony. That's all you hear. Virus, virus, virus. Here's a new statistic. You know, they miss the factors of isolation and despair and mental health issues that followed these lockdowns, mm-hmm. something that's never happened in the history of the country, you know, over the last year. So that means that this opioid crisis is likely to get a lot worse as this this political shell game with a virus continues.
Well, that's the type of thing that really makes you think, thy kingdom come, when all of this corruption can be dealt with squarely, and there's just so much happening in the shadows and under the table that we're not aware of, but there's a whole lot there that is causing a lot of suffering in this world, and it will be rectified soon. We have been talking with personal trainer and holistic nutritionist York Mardian about the opioid crisis and how it's actually intensified in the time of coronavirus. He's working on an article on the subject. It should appear soon on thetrumpet.com. Thank you so much, Jorg. Great to have you.
Thank you.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
Why are housing prices through the roof right now? It's an interesting dynamic taking place here that you have these companies that they're basically taking advantage of the opportunities given to them by the free market. A free market that has provided greater level of prosperity for more people than, you know, any other people in history. But it's creating these distortions that are caused essentially by the presence of human nature in the system, that they find a way to game the system in a way that it does hurt people. You know, you've got a lot of people who are getting priced out of the housing market and that type of thing. But it's technically legal. You know, it's one of the elements of the free market system that where you have distortions caused by people who are making decisions that are not in other people's interests, but they're technically legal.
Yeah, it does seem like there's this element of the communist influence in the United States has found a way to take advantage of capitalism and take advantage of those openings and, you know, build up these, you could call them monopolies, but get more of that power. And they're operating in a system that that allows them to do that. They wouldn't be able to do this in other countries. But now you see it, I think in a lot of ways, it's starting to look more like Russia, where you do have just these single large conglomerates that are state-owned. And, you know, maybe there's five different companies that are investing in real estate, but at the end of the day, they actually all have a piece of the other's pie, or they're all sharing ownership in one company. So while it might look like, yeah, this is capitalism and there's healthy competition going on there, it's actually just three or four of these companies that are all benefiting from it. And these companies do have a communist agenda behind them. They have a lot of those woke policies, like you said. So they definitely thrive in that capitalistic environment, but it certainly, at the end of the day, seems like they're pushing for more control and more power.
I remember Will Durant talked about the fact that money always tends to concentrate into the hands of a privileged few, and then some kind of revolutionary disruption takes place that redistributes it out. You know, you have communistic type revolutions or socialist revolutions where you have someone who has that power and says, it's time for this to be distributed to the people. But that never lasts. It always, Will Durant compared it to like the beating of a heart. When you look at the overarching flow of history, that it's like concentration to a center point and then distribution out to the masses and then coming back together again because of the inherent inequalities in man. It's remarkable just how much, for as much talk as there is of how important it is that the people, you know, that we tear down the 1%, we get the people the economic privilege that only the few enjoy. It's just more and more disparate. The gap between the rich and the poor just keeps on widening. And even in the coronavirus pandemic, the richest companies have continued to get all the more rich.
Yeah, and I think that's what makes this such a fascinating story is that you see middle-class America, which is what has made America as wealthy and as powerful as it has been throughout the last two centuries, is that strong middle class. And now you're seeing many of just normal buyers being boxed out from owning a home, which is the biggest way a normal average person can build wealth. And you can look at a lot of Western European countries. Those are predominantly renter nations, the United Kingdom, Germany, France, Spain. It's very difficult to buy a home in those nations. And those are clearly more socialist-leaning countries. Obviously, renting more is going to make you more dependent on state regulators and having big government intervene in your life. But it is a struggle to find that balance. Like you said, where do you stop, you know, these big companies from just buying it up? And how much should the government be involved in that? But I think it gets back to that attack on the middle class and boxing them out. It does, it brings America down to the level of really most other nations in the world, where they don't have that middle class that has the power to push the strong elite at the top. And now, like you said, it's just going to be the rich and powerful get more rich and powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, renting isn't inherent in the American dream, is it? Well, we've been talking with Trumpet Daily contributor Sam Livingston about real estate firms driving up home prices and growing in power. We thank you very much for your time, Sam.
Glad to be here.
It's time for today's last word.
I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This is the marvelous promise Jesus Christ made in John 10 and verse 10. Are you living the abundant life Jesus came to earth to provide you? The vast majority of people are not. They're suffering injustice, alienation, fracturing families, materialism, sexual perversion, spiritual emptiness. There's a cause for these problems. Jesus came to reveal and instruct human beings on how to live the abundant life. But we have ignored and rejected that way. We prefer to live life as we see fit. But God wants you to live a meaningful, fulfilling, purposeful, prosperous, happy life. He created us. He intends us to be happy, to enjoy pleasurable, satisfying, rewarding lives. Contrary to what so many people apparently believe, God never denies us happiness, joy, or pleasures that are really good for us and good for other people. As our Creator, He knows the way to the abundant life. And He went to extraordinary, miraculous effort to ensure that you and I can read His instructions on how to achieve that. The Bible is His guidebook for life, His instruction manual on how to make life work. Through His Word, God explains that way, what He calls the more excellent way in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, the way of His perfect love. This way of life builds a strong, intimate relationship with your Creator. It builds cooperation and peace with fellow man. It builds strong marriages, joyful children, happy families. It's the way of productivity and responsibility, the way of virtue and generosity, of moderation and contentment. This is another statement that has remarkably grown controversial in today's world. God's perfect way of life is spelled out in the law of God. Many people have been taught to think of God's law as a burden or a curse, but Romans 7 and verse 12 calls it holy and just and good. King David wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." That law can be summarized in one word, love. There are several scriptures that talk about that. Jesus Christ said this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That's in Matthew 5. Take a practical example. The seventh commandment states, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." God gave this law to safeguard marriage and to govern man's use of sex. And many studies have proven that individuals who keep this law have healthier, longer-lasting marriages. A husband and wife who are entirely faithful, denying their lusts and keeping this law, will have a stronger, happier relationship. Ignoring and breaking this law has resulted in tremendous cost, mistrust and heartache, shattered families, rampant divorce, increased abortions, fatherless children, venereal disease, spiritual emptiness, and countless other problems. You know, this is living proof of the relevance and the priceless value of God's law of love. Obey it and reap the rewards. Break it, and you will end up broken. Here's another practical example. God's word commands tithing, giving a tenth of your income to God for His work. Now, God actually challenged us to prove that this law is still active by keeping it. Malachi 3:10, He says, "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." What a marvelous promise of God's law being the path to the abundant life. God's word provides timeless, foundational understanding of how to make every aspect of life a success. Relationships, marriage and family, work, finance, communication, health, and on and on and on. It shows how to navigate life's challenges and trials successfully, how to maintain positive and peaceful thinking, how to manage stress, how to avoid traps of materialism, excess, and addiction, how to build a good reputation, how to lead a fulfilling life of learning and overcoming and growth. It teaches how to build a robust relationship with God through repentance and baptism, prayer and Bible study. It shows how to yield yourself to God so He can empower you with His Holy Spirit, so you can exhibit fruits of holy, righteous character like love, joy, peace, and self-control. Jesus Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That is the formula for the abundant life Christ promised. Live by every word. Will you take advantage and follow the formula? If you want more biblical instruction on the abundant life, join our email service, Signposts. The Trumpet's publisher, the Philadelphia Church of God, has this newsletter to give readers and listeners like you plain, simple, actionable insight to help you to get to know your Bible and to live the abundant life. To sign up, visit pcg.church online and type your email address in the box labeled an invitation. It's easy, it's free, and it'll help you start tapping this priceless resource to make life work. I'm Joel Hilliker, and that'll do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Jeremiah Jacques, Jorg Mardian, and Sam Livingston. Thanks to Nick Irwin and Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from Helen Keller. Character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, vision cleared, ambition inspired, and success achieved. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.